We've been away for a while, and the reason for our protein carbo discussions is because we've been in Namibia for a couple of weeks where they don't do any carbs. They only do protein three times every day and then three times in between. Because you snack on biltong, see, in between. But they say it doesn't make you fat, but they lie. It's a matter of too much of a good thing. we reluctantly left the bubble. I tell those people they live in an absolute bubble. And I know that some of the people here went to the bubble, and the first time you go there, I know Mac and them got a bit of a skrik because it's just a lot of nothing. It's miles and miles of just nothing and miles of the same until your eyes adjust, and then you realize it's actually not nothing and it's not the same either. But it takes a while. It's an acquired taste. It's like anything good in life. They'll get there. But so we'll send them again soon, and then hopefully next time they'll get it and they'll come back addicted to the sand and the nothing and the dust and the roughing it. It was fantastic. I'm going to start sharing. Let's just start, and then I'll explain what I'm doing. Can we have that first slide? Okay. I'm going to be sharing, starting a series this morning, and it's the theme of the conference, Key of David. And the scriptures, you're going to come across it a lot, the one in Revelation, where Scripture says of Christ that he has the key of David. He opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one opens. And it's the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 22 where God says he'll confer authority unto Christ through the key of David. And then that beautiful moment where Christ challenges Peter and the disciples about who they thought he was. Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And then Christ says to him, on the rock of this confession and understanding of yours, I tell you that I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind shall be that which is already bound in heaven, but it shall be bound on earth, and whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. A very powerful statement, obviously, about two things, about our authority and God's agenda. His vision for us as the church, that we would actually synchronize with the divine program. Christ taught us to pray like this: your kingdom come, your will be done, in divine synchronicity on earth as it is in heaven. And obviously that's not something we can do naturally. That's what grace is there for. Just the power of God's providence, he helps us to do that. But God has created space in his economy for us to play a role. And it's a little bit like the ant and the elephant, but if the ant is on the back of the elephant and they broke through together, they actually did it together. They were there physically and they were both involved. It's a little bit like that with us and God. So he wants us not to fall off his back when he moves. And in that sense, we have a conferred authority. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit. I am wanting to introduce you to some acronyms here that you'll hear from me often, from the American television series, CSI. The S shouldn't be there. It'll be removed next time. Critical Spiritual Insight. Peter got one on that day about who Christ was. He wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't a teacher. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the designated one. And that was a very, very critical moment. It was at that moment that disciples all came into spiritual maturity. It was at that moment that another dimension in their relationship with Christ opened up. It was in that moment that another dimension to life at all opened up for them. So that's also a spiritual designation of a key, implication of a key. The fact that all of life, all of existence comprises a lot of dimensions. And God has not created for us to be flat, one-dimensional creatures. Psalm 139, I'm going to be talking about this a lot, the Imago Dei, the mystery of man. If God is mysterious, then we've got to be mysterious too, because we're made in his image. And one of the dreadful things, I believe it's a sin that we tend to commit throughout the centuries, and especially us as modern people, we love pat answers. We love oversimplifications. And so starting with God, we are always universally busy with attempts, not very overt attempts, but there are very concerted attempts to simplify God and to box him in so that you can say, this is he, and he's like that, and he's not like that. Sorry, I came down with a bit of a bout of something when I came back, but I'll get over it. So tonight, I won't be coughing at you. Lucille's going to be on tonight, and then we'll switch around next week, Sunday again, just in case you wanted to come tonight again. Sorry. But there's something profoundly mysterious about us as individuals, as people. We have so many facets to ourselves. We've got so much depth and so much extraordinary complexity. And for fear of having a chair thrown at me, I think women are more complex than men. They're more mysterious. They're more wonderful. God made you more wonderfully than us. And for us, it's a wonderful challenge. But not for God. Because all of your complexity and all of our complexity somehow comprises a beautiful reflection of who God is. Because when he decided to embody his image on this earthly plane, he decided to split himself into a man and a woman. But that still doesn't make us simple. And I'm wanting to share a few thoughts around this to begin with. And it's against the background, too, of what we're busy with this year. And I've been doing a couple of sermons that are actually just little insights into what we're working toward for the Encounter 3. And Encounter 3 has a lot to do with the different approach we're taking to who we are as a church and what we're here to do. And what we're here for as the church is to reach people for Christ and to make disciples of them. That's it. That's our job. That's our calling. That's our program. Nothing more, nothing less. Everything that we do gets put into that package. If it doesn't fit there, then we shouldn't be doing it. Because that is what the Great Commission is all about. It's all about making disciples. And we have always been committed to it. And at the same time, God has really been speaking to me about it because we haven't been very successful at it. And God wants us to be successful at it. And discipling, the way I understand it now, has a lot to do with the challenge of growing up, the challenge of maturation, maturing spiritually. And here's the thing. What does it mean to mature spiritually? I've said this before, but I want to say it 1,000 times until we all get it. There's a cultural shift that we as a church must make. And to begin with, it's going to be very challenging for some of us. It's very challenging for me at the moment. The first time in my life, I'm working on messages that don't come from my head, but come from my life and God wrestling with me. It's a little bit like Jacob, and I come out the loser every time. But I'm beginning to get the message. God is really wanting to see himself reflected in us and through us, and it's not good enough to say that if I say I'm full of faith or full of love or full of grace, then that is it. This is not La La Land. It's not fairy tale land. God says that it's a process, and it's a one that requires his power, his dexterity, his finesse, and our commitment to remain in that place, in the house of the potter, where he's shaping us. A lot of us want to run in, look at the furnace, and run out and talk about how amazing God is and how fantastic his grace is because we've seen it. But it's not about seeing it. It's about staying there so that that grace can have its work in our lives. So the Apostle John talks about four phases of spiritual growth. He writes a letter that he addresses to infants, to children, to young men, and to fathers. And that, for me, are the four stages of spiritual growth. And that's one of the things I'm challenging with, because I'm realizing that if If I grew up in a church, and I did grow up in the church, and I thank God for that, it's a massive advantage I have over a lot of people. I don't have a testimony of having gone off, having done wild things, having sinned. I don't have a sin vocabulary, which sometimes is a bit of a, you know, it's a bit of a challenge when dealing with people who come out of stuff. But on the other hand, you know, it's just blessed, and we want all our kids to grow up even better than I did. I grew up in church. But now, if the church then knew what I believe the Holy Spirit is helping us to see now, then I wouldn't have had so many gaps in my spiritual growth, in my spiritual formation. I have a lot of gaps, massive. And they're gaps that affect me in my life daily because they affect me relationally and therefore socially. Because if discipling is about maturing, and if maturing is about growing into the image of God fully and completely, then it means we must grow not only in our understanding, but in our expression, our capacity for love, because God is love. Isn't that so? But now, what does that mean? And what I've been able to figure out so far is this, is that God being multifaceted, multidimensional, because that's what Scripture means when it says God is glorious. It means He's got many facets, many shiny facets. That's literally what it means. It means that we begin to know God as a God of love. The infant knows God's tender love with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, all those sweet, nice things. And a lot of Christians are stuck there and they don't want to move from there. And that's understandable because a lot of times we may remain infants for as long as we can, because being an infant is a glorious thing. And that's the other shift that we need to make in our culture. It is not bad to be a spiritual infant. It is good. It's just bad to be a spiritual infant for 80 years. And what what God wants out of spiritual infancy is what we want out of the stage of infancy from our babies. We love our babies. And something that I need to remind some of my colleagues about often is the fact that our babies define our lives. When they get born, they're the boss. They decide if we sleep, when we sleep, and how we sleep. They decide about holidays. They decide about diet. They decide about what the house looks like, the furniture. They decide everything. They even decide what mom wears for a couple of years and what mom doesn't wear. Not so much dad. But they've got a massive influence. And they become the managers. They become the leaders. And guess what? Nobody minds. Nobody has a fight with them. Nobody confronts them about it. You know why? Because we love them. Because mature adults understand love. And you know something? That's with God. He's just like that with us. To begin with, it feels like we're king of the castle and we get away with blue matter, and we do, you know. There are very few people who wake up in the morning and say, listen, I've had enough of the sleepless nights and I've had enough of gob on my clothes when I arrive at the shop. I've just had enough. I'm going to walk into that room and I'm going to challenge her this morning. Who's the boss? And then I'm going to ask you the big question. You demanding little you, what value do you add? Show me. What do you bring to the table? For all you take, you're a selfish so-and-so. You know, we don't do that with our babies. We do that in church all the time. Because we don't like babies. We don't want babies. All of us want to assume that we're spiritually mature, and we're not. A lot of us have parts of ourselves still stuck down there. And so, we're going to be looking at what does spiritual infancy look like from a biblical perspective. And since we're learning about the love of God, the child, the next phase, and may I just add, that what the Father wants from spiritual infancy is that we become mature infants. In other words, there are outcomes for infants that are very specific, that God wants us to know that we must measure up to before we can become children. In other words, you've got to get to the toddler stage as an infant before you're a child.
And the same spiritually. And spiritually, as a spiritual child, we grow in our understanding of the love of God, and then we get to encounter God's tough love. Okay? The love that includes the Ten Commandments that a lot of Christians are ripping out of the Bibles and throwing away now because it doesn't match the understanding of God or His grace. And that makes perfect sense because it won't make sense to infants. Can't. It's not meant to. But when your kids grow up, then they become aware of the fact that your love has to not only make them aware, but place a lot of prohibitions on them. They can't play in the traffic. They can't play in dad's office. They can't play on the grass when the lawnmower is working. A lot of stuff they can't do. And they can't sleep until 12 o'clock every day because now they've got to start going to grade R or wherever. They've got to get up. They've got to have their lives regimented. And that there's a routine and a discipline that changes. And life becomes a little bit more prescriptive. There's still a lot of room to move, a lot of playing, because that's really all that happens there. But the playing is very structured because the playing doesn't happen all the time. And the playing doesn't happen everywhere. Tough love. A lot of Christians have a problem with that spiritually. Okay, so they say that church shouldn't be institutional. Church should be life is for babies. No institutions, no rules, no guidelines, no prescriptions. And that's fine if you want to be an 80-year-old wearing a nappy. It's okay. And then where are we coming to this morning? Then it comes to young adulthood, what the Apostle John in 1 John 2, 12 to 14 calls young men. And biblically speaking, this is why we are calling this year's conference Key of David, because as a ministry we're 21 years old. And in Western culture, 21 years old speaks of what happens biblically when we're 13, when a boy has his bar mitzvah and a girl has got a similar thing. But it's where you are welcomed into the world of adulthood and where you are given in Jewish culture as were the keys of David. You start enjoying responsibility of the adult world. And obviously, it's a process. It doesn't all come in one go, but the fact is it's a whole new era. It's a whole new dimension that opens for you. Okay, we were blessed to be in Jerusalem one year when the whole city was just alive with festivity and celebration, and there were groups of people throwing together, but moving very dynamically and loudly, and the drums were being pounded, and then the procession started moving, and there were these young men perched atop the shoulders of the dads as the dads were proudly showing them off to the crowd surrounding them, shouting in Hebrew, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And presenting that young man, presenting this new adult to the world. And that's what happened with the father and Christ at the Jordan. So we move on in our understanding of the love of God to a time of awakening. And we know that young adulthood is a time when we begin to feel very deeply. It's not like we're not emotional when we're infants or emotional when we're kids. We're just emotional in a different way because passion begins to arouse. You know, the little guy used to run away from any soppy kiss from a young girl. Now he begins to fantasize about it. Now he begins to become aware of longings and desires that he's never had before, that he would have been averse to, that he would have found abhorrent. But now we find out that he's getting to feel very deeply, she's getting to feel very deeply about a lot of stuff, because that's normal for that age. And that's where we get to know what I call God's furious love. That's when God gets to show us something of his passionate side. God is loving in a very scary way. And we see this in the Sinai Exodus when the Israelites are on Egypt. They know God's tender love. God's dealing with the people around them and say, "You just sit still, just watch what I'm doing. I'm taking care of all the baddies and this is going to be okay." And then they move into the Sinai and they go through a stage where they go through childhood. And then there comes a place where God wants to talk to them, and God comes down, and that is like getting them ready to move into adulthood. And God talks to them about his love in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. And he doesn't say, I really love you. I'm so proud of you. He doesn't speak any affirming language to them. He says, I, the Lord your God, I'm Jehovah Kanah. My name is jealous. I'm a jealous God. I love you so much, you have no idea what that means. It is scary. I'm possessive and obsessive, and I'm compulsively so about you. So you're going to start experiencing something about my love, something about its remorseless power and desire for you. We know how Song of Solomon expresses, he says, love is strong as death. Love is scary. And speaks of the love of God. And then later on, when the young man becomes a father, and when he begins to sire offspring, that's when he becomes a father, because that's the only difference between the two, is a new sense of responsibility. We learn the deepest part of God's heart, that the church, I believe, in the days that we're going into, will begin to understand. And I'm going to start talking about some of this, because the preparation for this starts in early adulthood. And it relates to God's injured love. And when you look at all the prophets, even starting with Moses, there are these moments that, it's not like they're poignant, they're heart-rending. When Moses goes to God and says to God, God, these people of yours, just unbelievable. And then God comes to Moses and says, Moses, these people of yours, they're just unbelievable. Moses says, God, no, you can't destroy them now. Other times God goes to Moses and says, I want you to destroy them now. But they're sharing a pain that the two of them knew and nobody else. So Moses was God's friend, just like Abram was God's friend, because God could talk to Abram about Sodom and Gomorrah. God could talk to him about the things that really, really, really not tugged at his insides, tore his insides apart. Which brings us to where we are this morning. You're going to have to help me with that, because I'm going to stop on time and then we'll just go on from then next time. Matthew 5 verse 4. I'm wanting to share just one aspect that pertains to the challenge of the growth outcomes of spiritual young adulthood this morning. And, you know, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what they really amount to are CSIs. That they're critical spiritual insights. They're keys. Keys to growth, keys to breakthrough, keys to a lot of stuff. And either you have insight into it and you understand it so that it changes life around you, or you don't. And so I'm wanting to share one that is critical, because it's the one that deals with the issue of pain. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Some of you may have heard this name, Dame Cicely Saunders. She was the founder of the hospice movement, who pioneered palliative care. For those of you who don't know, palliative care is a special kind of nursing and medical care that takes care of the terminally ill. But they try to do it in a holistic way, as we'll read. And she defined the concept, coined the term, total pain, which speaks of the suffering that encompasses all of a person's physical, psychological, social, spiritual, and practical struggles. She also wrote, Coyle wrote, that a diagnosis of a life-threatening illness jars open a door of awareness, the same door that for most of our lives comfortably allow us to keep thoughts about death in the background. For many people, the opening of this door precipitates a crisis and an acute encounter with great total pain. All of this occurs in the context of a modern society that is ill-equipped to handle news of possible death. Consequently, after diagnosis of a life-threatening or life-limiting illness, a patient's close family and friends
may deny that their loved one is dying or might die from his or her illness. Additionally, as death is now routinely hidden from social view and medicalized, this medicalization, which professionalizes the rituals of caring for those who are seriously ill or dying, can result in a situation in which only the physical symptoms are given priority. A very, very powerful thing that this lady says about pain. And the reason why it's important that at some stage in our spiritual walk, at some stage in our emotional growth, something that I need to say several times as well, is that what has become clear to us now is that we cannot separate spiritual maturity from emotional maturity. You cannot claim to be a spiritual adult while you're an emotional infant. In other words, you're still self-centered, selfish, narrow-minded, uncaring, unsympathetic. You've not developed the emotional capacity to care. In other words, you can't love. You can speak about love, but until you care, you don't love. And that requires a certain growing up emotionally. And that is where we have failed ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ, because we have managed to separate our human experience in such a dreadful way, actually, that we can confine spiritual maturity to the performance around a set of different rituals, depending on what part of the church you're a part of. And so, if you're part of the charismatic church, then there is an emotional component. You must be blessed. You must be happy. You must be full of faith. You must be optimistic. You must be rise and shiny. You must be always on the mountaintop. You must always be doing the hallelujah, amen, chorus, pom-pom girl thing. If you don't do that, then you're a bad Christian. Other parts of the body of Christ says, no. We separate our emotional lives from our faith life completely. So many of us have had the experience. You go to church as a kid and they take out the hymn books and they sing these incredible hymns of victory and joy. For those of you who don't understand Afrikaans, you're going to lose me now. But we've all been there. Lucille tells the story. Her dad was a dominie, and it's a funeral, and it's with farm folk, very, very indigent people, and they're at the hole, and he wants to know if they could sing something, and some lady volunteers, "Loof die Here met blye galme, Dominee," and he says, I don't think that's appropriate. And she replies in a very crude way, ons kan baie, baie sad sing, Dominee. you needn't worry about the song being one of exaltation and that calls for exuberance. We can really do this morbidly. We are practiced at this morbidity. And we've seen that. We've been there. We've been around people who stand there, who read the most amazing scriptures in some of our denominations. Sometimes I remember as a kid looking around at the faces of the old people and I couldn't get it, you know. Why don't they just play golf on a Sunday morning instead of torturing themselves by coming to church? Because clearly they don't want to be there. Nothing about their body language says we want to be there. And you can't fool kids. You know, I mean, those same people, and we've said it for years, I've said it for years, because in our day, when the radio was on, and the soccer was going, or the cricket, or the rugby, I mean, those same people are the most animated people in the world until they come to church. And they're busy with God and the things of God. Then they have found a way of switching off the humanity completely. Till they do this whole zombie ritual there.
and they call it holy. And so we have two extremes. The one who's very focused on the whole morbid characterization of their rituals, and the other one that those theologians label us as triumphalist. We always the we nas. We never lose. We're here to do success. And this morning, you can listen to the preachers in Texas encouraging the people to go for their best life now and not take a step back in our backseat. But the mistake we've made is, again, that with oversimplification, because there's truth in both sides. And we know that you get to know somebody when we celebrate together. But there are other times when you have a rare glimpse into who somebody really is when it comes to a moment of pain, when we confront death, when somebody's father's died, somebody's mother's died, somebody's kid has died. And then for a very small moment, you're dealing with the actual person right there. Not with a projected person, not with the idealized person. That's the person right there. That raw person. And, you know, it's been said that we are biblically a little bit, theologically a little bit shallow. And sometimes I agree with that. Not altogether. I don't like the malice that comes with that accusation. I really don't like the judgment that comes with it. So I'm not going to agree with it fully. There is truth in that. But what I'd like to add to that is that somebody can't tell me that they are theologically deep when they're still emotionally numb, morbid. Show me one place in the whole of Scripture where people encounter God dispassionately. Show me one place in all of life where people encounter life dispassionately. We as charismatics are also accused of having to check our brains at the door when we come to church, because it's all about faith. You switch off your sensibilities and then you're just going to go by a lot of assumptions that gets imposed on you. And that is true a lot of times. It has to be true a lot of times, because there are more questions than answers. The nice thing about that accusation is that it leaves a lot of evangelical charismatic believers closer to God, in that we've made a peace with the importance of intellectual humility. The other crowd, who assumes that their knowledge amounts to anything, I'm sorry for them. Because of all the knowledge out there to be attained, we as humankind haven't even scratched the surface. We have not even acquired 1% of all the knowledge available. But then when it comes to life in the real, let me just start the series today. I'm going to be sharing on a very, very well-known scripture, John 11:35. All of us have it memorized. Can we have it? It's coming. There we go. We used to love this at Sunday school. Because whenever we had to memorize verses, everybody had. And the teacher would normally say, come with a scripture memorized next week, but not John 11:35. Because all the boys went for that one. Jesus wept. But you know, it's profound. I would just like, we don't have much time left, to just talk about why did that happen? Why did Jesus weep at that particular moment? Why did he weep in general? Now, I'd like to say up front that the one thing that I find a little bit disquieting, and I know that God wants to change And the ladies had a wonderful time at the Awaken conference this year because they confronted this issue. Our fear of the inevitable. The Bible calls it the fear of death. Not the fear of dying and all of that. Just the fear of the inevitable. We don't like it. We'll do Pilates and plastic surgery as ladies, as men. We drink more and we, I don't know, we party more, we fish more. We all have our ways of fighting the march of time. We don't want to go there. We don't want to drag there. Modern people don't like getting old. Spiritually, we want to remain spiritual infants. We want to hear messages on grace and the goodness and the niceness of God every week because it's part of the same problem that we have. It's a fear problem. Americans have never elected one president who's bald, bald-headed. It says something about the national psyche. And that same culture has come across to the church. I mean, it's a wonderful thing that God is doing all across the world. I mean, if you come to church tonight, this place is packed out. You can go to the school next door. You can go to the school opposite. You can go to several places. When we started here 21 years ago, you know, there was one church in the middle of town who's now gone a little bit quiet. But they'd have a lot of students on a Sunday night, and then there was us. Now there's a whole lot of them. But all across the world, young people are coming to church. There's a very glorious thing happening globally. Older people are making up their minds about church and God, and they're in the wilderness and having a wrestle with faith. If they want to believe, can believe, may believe. But the young people don't have that problem. But that's the good side of it. The bad side of it is that there are a lot of dreadful assumptions that accompany the sociological phenomenon. The fact that church is meant for the young, by the young, to the young, and therefore has to be cool by some shallow definition. And that church, by implication, has to be the preserve of the emotional immature. In this church, we do a lot of weddings. We don't do funerals. I don't know, people here just don't die. But obviously there's another side to this statistical fact. Not only that there aren't as many older folks here as there could be, but the fact that, as we read in this British Medical Journal, we are part of a Western world that has a fixation with this idealized idea of life. We must have a nice life. We must have a convenient life. We must have a pain-free existence. We must. And we will do everything to avoid it. Everything. What we have done as the church is we have recognized the need to get involved in pain. So you know what we do? We outsource it. We employ people like Pam, and she takes care of it up there, and she stays there with it. Before her, it was Elsa. And we support her well, and we pray for her sometimes. But for the most part, we go on with our lives. I'm talking about this little question, and I'm going to say the same things over and over because I really believe God is doing something in our midst. He's been busy with me for a year and a half, taking out my insides, rearranging it, and then just when I think I'm going, then he knocks me over again, then does more surgery. It's actually quite scary to see what goes on in the inside of us. We are no different to the Jews or the Egyptians. If given the choice between Christ and the Holy Grail of eternal youth, guess what we'll go for? We'll sing the Bob Dylan Forever Young song. I love that song. Sang it at somebody's birthday the other night. May you stay forever young. And obviously in eternity, I don't know what age God's going to peg us at when we get there. Have you wondered about that?
I'm going to be 15, 25, 35, 45, 65, what? Something for you to pray through. I haven't figured that one yet. But down here, we're not comfortable with the cross. We're not comfortable with the gospel. And it's not like we're trying to change God or change Christ primarily. That comes later. Before that, we need to change his message. And I challenge you on this one. Go into a Bible bookshop, turn the radio on, turn the television on, and see who's with the Apostle Paul on this one. We're not here to preach about 10,000 different stuff. We're here to preach about one thing. What? Christ and him crucified. What does that speak of? Pain. What does pain exact from us? Warning. A real deep sense of loss. Loss of what? Loss of an ideal existence that once was ours. We know it's there. It's in our genes. We feel it, but it's gone. It's gone with the fall of sin. And we so badly want it back, but we want it back our way. And Christ came and he spoke right into that dilemma. So that's as far as we can go today. But let's just touch on one thing. Why did Jesus weep? He gave us the answer that corresponds much with what Dame Saunders wrote back in 1960. Luke 4, 18, 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. Firstly, to preach the gospel to the poor. Christ has been anointed to speak into social pain. And a lot of us don't understand that. What it feels like to be disenfranchised, marginalized, ignored, insignificant. Well, if you haven't been there, and that's why missions are so important, people. That's why sitting in a shack, sitting in a Bedouin tent in the Middle East, and just listening to people before we try to preach at them is so important. Social pain. Yes, sent me to heal the brokenhearted. A young man who was discipled in another church asked me last weekend, he says, this nonsense about inner healing and all that stuff, it's a lot of nonsense. It should get out of the church. And I just listened to him, and I didn't say anything because I needed to hear everything that was in his mind. And out of that came this message this morning, which I'll forward to him. Christ came to speak. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to speak into emotional pain and psychological pain. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, spiritual pain. We're going to talk about that a lot. People not free to follow Christ, not free to obey. There are people who can't pray. They physically cannot pray. They're bound. They cannot read the scriptures. They're bound. And if they do, they cannot read it with insight because they're blinded. If you ask for a showing of hands, how many's ever had a vision? How many's ever had a dream that is of God? How many have ever had their spirit senses impacted on by the Holy Spirit? Who's ever heard the Lord? You know, a few hands go up. A lot of hands never go up. And you know how painful that is? Christ says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We don't follow him because we belong to a church. We follow him because we've got an actual relationship with the living God in whose image we made and who has furnished us with spirit senses that the Holy Spirit comes to sensitize so we can experience God. We can smell him. We can smell spiritual things. Now, for centuries, this has not been said in church. And the Western paradigm denies this. Yes, we can hear God. And you're not schizophrenic. There's not something wrong with you. Because you're not hearing voices.
in a negative sense. All of us hear voices, and when it comes to infancy and childhood, I did a series on calming the storms. If you can pick up on that, just to stay with us, I'd really encourage you to do that. There are a lot of voices speaking to us all the time. Right now, where you're sitting, you've got voices speaking to you, and it's all natural. It's normal. All humans have it. Your body's talking to you right now. Your bum's going numb because you've been sitting for too long. You just become aware of it when you focus on it, but it happens. Spiritual pain. Spiritual pain, when you feel cut out and locked out, you know there's something missing and you don't know how to connect with him. And then to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Physical pain, practical pain. Christ understood total pain. And our calling as the church is to grow in our understanding of total pain. But first, and as we wrap up this morning, so I just got through the introduction of what is going to be a long series. I want us to stand this morning, and I don't want any big responses from us. No promises, no deep resolves. What God wants from us, and this is what I'm experiencing, I was up most of the night because the Lord wouldn't let me sleep. He's dealing with me. But you know, the great thing is that he doesn't want, Christ says, don't swear. Don't tell me I'm never gonna and I'm ever. Keep your communication with me simple. You're human. You're not God. You can't make decrees. Don't tell me you're never gonna do that. Don't tell me you're gonna stop. Don't do that. Ask me to help you. Admit your failure and admit your inability. Then confess your weakness and leave it with me. Because that's my job, says God. It's my job to be God. It's my job to be perfect and complete. It's my job to be sufficient. And as a human, it's my job to be humble and receptive. And then things begin to work themselves out. Can we stand this morning? I'm going to ask to pray for around two things this morning. And we're going to be talking about this a lot still. You know, the hospice is still committed to reaching out to the whole person, as opposed to the medical doctor who's trained to deal with one-dimensional. And it's not even the physical dimension, it's just the symptomatic aspect of the physical dimension. You know, modern medical science don't deal with causal issues at all. Then I'm going to ask you, how do you think this started? Where do you think the cancer comes from? No. The oncologist is concerned with how we're going to deal with what presents itself here. But even then, they're not even trained to deal in a deep sense with the actual pain around that issue, because that pain is all-encompassing. Because the mother lying there, her deepest pain is not the cancer. Do you know what her biggest pain is? It's relational. What are my little kids going to do without me? And a prayer is not, God, deliver me from this pain and heal this cancer. A prayer is, God, save my life for my kid's sake. But a medical doctor doesn't understand that. He was not trained for that. Because he lives in a medical world that oversimplifies life. And it's not that he oversimplifies life. The contracts that he has with these pharmaceutical companies, they make it even worse. Because they want to perpetuate your condition so they can milk you for money. That's just the cruel reality of the world we live in. And this is not even being conspiratorial. This is just the truth. It's a very painful world that we live in. But you know, it's not like I'm knocking the medical doctor today. We're all part of the same problem. We have somebody comes forward and we pray for them. We say, receive Christ. You know what we do? Then we walk away because you're fine. You've received God into your life. You have the sufficiency. And that is true, but it's not right. I talk to the staff often these days about our biggest crisis isn't what is happening in the country, going to happen to the country, about the economy of the world and all that. A lot of bad news coming our way. You know what our biggest problem is? All the blood that we have on our hands is the Church of Jesus Christ, especially leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Massive, massive. And we're going to stand before God one day and He's going to ask us, we're going to spend a long time before Him. Because we're going to have to give account of a lot of people, a lot of people who have been failed by the church. And that's why membership is important to us, because of our accountability to God one day. Not because we're wanting a hold on somebody's life. God is ultimately the perfect accountant. People aren't numbers with Him. He knows about everybody and expects us to know. He doesn't do crowds and multitudes and masses. If there are 99 sheep and there's one missing, He knows. He says, I'm holding you responsible. I can deal with the person and their pain. So sometimes we become aware of the fact that the person has an issue, and you know how we've grown as charismatics? Well, then we're going to cast a demon out of the person, because we can do that, you know? Or sometimes we come across the person, they've got cancer, and we pray for them, and you know something? They get healed. We're very proud of the occasional healing and the deliverances that we have. But all I'm wanting us to start praying for now is that God would help us to grow into the full mandate of Christ. He didn't come to deal with demons or diseases or sin or a lot of stuff. He didn't come to deal with issues. He came to deal with people who live in a very, very painful world. And the reason why entertainment is so big, and the reason why the church has focused, shifted its focus from the cross, from life in the raw, to entertainment, we're all guilty of that. It's because we're not driven by the love of God, we're driven by the fear of death. Next time we're going to talk about what the implications are. But show me any community of believers all across the world that as we grow up spiritually, an intercession on Friday morning heard this testimony of a young girl. She couldn't have been older than 21, with tears sharing about the joy she has in hospital visitation, just praying for the sick, just seeing how God touches a life and changes a life. And sometimes they get healed, sometimes they don't, but you know, that's not the issue. The issue is that we don't know God. Our God isn't a happy, clappy, jump up and down God. He wants to give us a couple of goosebumps, a nice feeling. The one thing that says Christ, God, the Trinity, apart from Buddha, Krishna, Allah, Muhammad, the whole pantheon of known deities, is the fact that He's focused on the pain of humanity more than we could ever know. That's why Jesus wept. And we're going to look at Lazarus and his sisters and what happened there with Christ. It's just amazing. I've been spending some time just looking at that. We'll talk about this next time, next week. We'll be on Sunday night to continue. But for us here today, if you have a compartmentalization of your relationship with God or life or your view of yourself that's been imposed on you by our society and reinforced by the church, then I want you to pray this morning that God just opens up your eyes to see that He loves the whole of you. that He feels the whole of you. That's why I've got a problem with theologians who knock the charismatic church because they just preach prosperity. There's nothing unbiblical, nothing wrong about that. It's just immature to press it to the extreme. I can say that because Jesus came for the pain of the poor. And only people who have never experienced poverty can have a problem with an African church that gets excited about a Christ that cares about their starvation. It pains me when I hear theologians say insensitive things like that. It's just sad that we don't get to discover the rest of God. I was fortunate to grow up in a house where my mom had to contend for the next meal on her knees. And as we grew up, we had to kneel with her alongside the bed. I know a God who provides food to hungry tummies, to people who ask in the name of Jesus. That's what kept me from becoming a Marxist when I was at school. I was being groomed as a very radical political leader. The only problem is I couldn't deny God, because I knew His caring heart. I knew He cared about me. I had just given my motor car away to a colleague in the ministry because he had a family, and I had a station wagon, and I was hitchhiking when Lucille came into my life, and I had a time with the Lord one morning, and I was again telling the Lord why I couldn't have a woman in my life and a girlfriend in my life. And then I just felt the Holy Spirit says, but stop worrying about those things. Just do what I want you to do. And I said, okay, God, I'm going to ask her to go out with me today. When I finished praying, a friend came by to visit me. He says, Fred, I'm not wanting to embarrass you, but he said, okay, if I gave you a car, it was a BMW. Went to the mailbox that day and got mail from a friend of mine. He's a lawyer, a Jewish man. He says, Fred, the Lord has really laid in my heart for a little while to support you financially on a monthly basis. I think it's a miracle when a lawyer gives you money for nothing. That can only be God. It changed my whole financial situation. And I could have a girl in my life. I have thousands of stories like that to tell. I know God cares. But He does become saddened when we become obsessed with our one-dimensional existence. When life becomes a car and a salary. So for the rest of us, can I ask that we just ask the Lord this morning to increase our capacity to care? And that's a very scary prayer. Because then He's going to begin to activate our spirit senses. We're going to become aware of things happening around us and people alive around us. And then we're going to receive power of the Holy Spirit to not run away. Until we come to the place to where Christ was. That when the leper said, go away from me, go away from me, I'm unclean and I'm clean, I am a contagion. Christ wouldn't run from them, He would run to them. And a leper would be a smelly person, and Christ would go right up close. He would touch them, and He would not be afraid of them. He was not afraid of the pain of the leper and of the death that that person represented. Thanks. I could never identify with that. I thought that was a bit weird, because a leprous person smells. I can't even deal with the smells of smelly people. That's where my caring capacity lies at the moment. If I'm to grow up in Christ, He'll give me the power to go right there, to be comfortable there. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to pray this morning for saints. I want to pray for people who may be estranged from You, far away from You. But I want to pray for a lot of us, Lord, who are here this morning because we have a desire to know You. And we know You to varying degrees.
Father, this morning we say to you, we really, really want to know you. And we are excited about what your Son reveals about you. The fact that he can walk into a house, be informed of the death of a friend, and then get in among all the mourners and the wailing women, and to begin to wail with them. Just weep his heart out. His entire being racked with sobs. When he absorbs the pain of the people around him. And the people around him doesn't even know that he knows their pain. He feels their pain more than they do. Father, I want to pray for a lot of people in this room today who don't know that you know and that you care and that you feel. Father, I want to pray for a lot of people, pray with a lot of people this morning who don't know that you weep over them, weep with them. Father, I bring a lot of people before you who've never had your embrace, who've never felt you just hold them as you allow them just to cry it out every last bit. And I want to pray, Father, that you would, as the heart's cries ascend to you this morning, that you would touch people so deeply. I ask this morning that you would give them the keys of the kingdom, but give them the keys to the depths of their own hearts, where so much is locked away. So much that speaks of failure, of shame, of scandal, of reproach. Some of us have pain that run back more generations than we care to think about, that we still carry around with us. Because no generation has ever come to the cross to sit there so that the blood from your side could drip onto them, so they could feel how much you care. Father, so in that sense, I pray the flowing blood of Christ on the pain of your people here this morning, in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray with us too, Lord, that you would come and lay your hand on our hearts, because we're ambitious and we're aspiring and we so want to love each other. We want to love the world. We so want to care, but we're so constrained, God, because we're so locked away, again, in our fears, in our own worlds, in our own insecurities, so many things. And our own pain constrains us from even being sensitive to the pain of others. And Father, this morning, we just ask you for the heart of Christ. In Jesus' name. We ask you, Lord, for the wonderful grace of impartation. Just release a little bit more of Christ to us. Just a little bit. Just move us from where we are. And God, we know that we're asking for a big thing when we ask for the heart of Christ, because for so many years, Lord, it felt so cool to say such glib things. I come to the cross and I take up my cross, when we didn't have a clue. Because we were always recreating you in our own image. In our cultural definition, our cultural ideology and aspiration. But Christ, I ask for us as individuals, and I ask for us, Lord, as a church and as a church movement, that you'd bring us back to the cross. And Father, I ask that you'd come and put Christ back into our Christianity. The Christ of incarnation. The Christ of the Gospels. We ask this in his mighty name this morning. all God's people said amen. Right now, there are people out here that feel moved. And I want you to take your stuff and come forward. We're going to pray with you. We're going to anoint you with oil. Because I want you to respect what the Holy Spirit is doing right now, okay? We must make the most of holy moments. And I really want to encourage you. It's a bold step. And for those who are visiting this morning, maybe it's a little bit strange to you. You're under no compulsion to come. But it's going to be amazing. It's going to be so good for your relationship with the Father. Because if you can do this, God's going to be able to move you to do that act of caring tomorrow. It's going to require the same courage. But the liberty you can receive this morning already. When you're in amongst people who understand and know. The Lord bless you. Thanks so much for coming. We'll be at 6 o'clock this evening again. And Lucille's going to be sharing much the same stuff. The Lord bless you.